Welcome again to Bethel Baptist Searching Scriptures class, where we take your questions and answer them from the Word of God. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Word and the testimony of your grace. We thank you for the Spirit of God to guide us, to teach us, and to instruct us so we may do and accomplish your good will, and that you would help us to understand and help us to comprehend and communicate the magnificence of your grace and the glories and the richness of your word. And I praise you for your word. And in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So before we begin today, does anyone have any other questions they'd like for us to look into? Okay. So this question of the firstborn among many brethren comes up from time to time. Especially from groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, and I've heard it from others as well. So with the Jehovah's Witness and Mormons, since Christ is called the firstborn or the first begotten, in nine passages in the New Testament, and some of the references are to Christ being the firstborn of Mary, and so that would make sense. That would fit the normal understanding. But others are not. Some who reject the Christian faith point out that Paul's firstborn passages, in order to indicate that Christ could not be the God of the Old Testament, but he is instead a created being who was physically the firstborn. So I've had discussions with the Jehovah's Witnesses on that. So what we want to do is take a look at some of these passages. And Paul uses the word that's translated firstborn three times in a way that is not in reference to Mary. So we're going to take a look at his. We're going to take a look at Romans 8, verse 24-32. And that's the first one, that's the first place it shows up.
Okay, Romans 8:24-32.
Yes.
For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it? Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is in the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestine, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?
Okay. So the passage begins talking about the issue of hope. What does it say about hope?
Well, that hope is not necessarily a tangible thing that you can see, and that it's something you can look forward to.
So it's out there. It's expected. It's not right here and in our midst. It's again, it's not physical, but it's also going beyond that into where we don't even see the fulfillment of it right before us. And so and the type of hope he's talking about is basically an assured hope where this will happen. We just don't see it right in front of us. And so he's saying, okay, we've got this hope. It's not one that we see, and that's the reason that we hope for it, that we wait for it, because we know it's going to happen, even though we don't have it right before us.
Don't all religions have that same kind of precept, though?
No. A lot, for example, from what I understand of Islam, their only sense of hope is if you die in the midst of jihad, as a martyr in jihad. If you live what most people would classify as a good life, basically being a good type person, according to most people's standards, you don't really know that you can have life. So they would like to desire, or would like to have something good beyond death, but they don't have an assured hope that the Christian has.
Well, I don't think, I mean, to its core, though, I mean, even in the Christian faith, though, you don't know. I mean, you hope that that what you do and how you treat others and how you live your life is going to, you know, ultimately, you know, bring you, you know, everlasting life and so on. But there's no true, absolute, tangible sign that that's going to happen.
So let's take a look at some passages with respect to hope, the hope that we have. Let's go to John chapter 10. Verses 27 to 30.
Hi. Hi. Kind of a letters.
Did you read?
Yeah, I did. Okay, John 10, 27 to 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto the eternal life, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one.
So we have this aspect of it, which is basically a type or a form of guarantee that when you belong to Christ, what does it say? Right. Okay, so we have the assurance there. Now the secondary question is, well, how do we know that we're within that assurance?
Well, what I'm more getting to is, or not getting to, but I'm seeing this from a sense of, you know, Christ is with all of his apostles, and he's presenting all of these, you know, parables and stories and also his assurance for, you know, life after he's gone, at least physically, and then they are to spread his word and his assurance to others that are going to follow behind. But to have, I mean, even now, today, you have the hope that, you know, that this is all true, and you want to hold on to that as hope. I mean, it's better than not having any hope. But as far as guarantee, I don't see where there's a guarantee. I mean, yes, you can read each
one. A guarantee that as an individual or as a point of existence, the reality of the eternal life aspect that's being described. Because it's two different issues, right? There's one, a guarantee that what Jesus says is absolutely true, that there is this eternal life aspect. Or there's the guarantee that I myself are within that company of people that will be with him. Those are two different issues.
Well, I'm not going to question Christ saying, you know, what he said.
Right.
I'm just questioning, as far as, it's kind of getting back to this morning when the pastor was bringing up the passages of people seeing the, not the magic, but his healings and so on. When you have something tangible in front of you that's truly, you know, it's within your grasp, then you could, your leap of faith is not as great as opposed to something that you don't know, and you truly have to have a much stronger leap of faith. But ultimately, it does come down to faith and faith alone, not... There is no, like I said, there is no guarantee. I mean,
in a scientific type perspective, I can't conduct an experiment on any of these issues and come up with it says yes. I can prove it scientifically that it is. It is an issue of faith, but I would say that it is an assured hope. This is to me, the way I read the scriptures, what is happening, and the way I understand it, is it is a done deal. It's a guaranteed hope. It's not something that, boy, I sure hope this is true. And Paul uses, in 1 Corinthians 15, for example, the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ as saying, because Jesus rose from the dead, we can also know that we will be resurrected and place our faith in him. So he's saying, you want this guarantee of eternal life? Here's the mark of that guarantee. 1 Corinthians 15 brings that out. So, and for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 14, through 20. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 15, 14 to 20.
You want to read that?
Sure.
14 through 20?
Yeah.
And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep.
Okay. So Paul is communicating what about the resurrection?
It's essential to Christianity.
It's the core of Christianity. It's right. Essential to it. And so he is saying, okay, if Christ is not raised from the dead, we're a bunch of idiots. Okay. So now the question is, boils down to, it points to, well, did Jesus raise from the dead? Right? And so Paul is saying he has. But then he doesn't just say, yeah, he did. But in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8, and actually 1 through 9, so he says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now, when Paul is stating Scriptures there, what's he talking about?
Prophecies?
He's talking about the prophecies, talking about the Old Testament. He's saying, if you look in the Old Testament, you'll see that the Messiah, the Christ, must die. Not for his errors, but for ours. And the easiest place to find that is Psalm 53, or Isaiah 53. He says, and that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. So you have a lot of passages, like Psalm 22, that talk about his not being left in hell, or his being pierced, and the type of death that he would have. And then he says, and that he was seen of Cephas. So here he's saying, here are the eyewitnesses of the resurrection, then of the 12, and after that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And so what you have is you have the eyewitness testimony of over 500 people that were able to see him, and Paul is saying, go and check with them. And what we have no record of in any of the ancient writings is anything that is able to say, look, we actually found the body of Christ. You do have writings in the Jewish Talmud which do describe that the apostles of Christ actually took the body and hid it, and they came back and claimed that he was resurrected from the dead. But there's too many things I can't explain. For example, if you had taken the body of Christ and it hid him, and now you're going to be crucified, a horrendous form of death, and you know that all you have to do to avoid that is to say, look, let me show you where the body is. What would you do? Right? And so we have these issues. We have the guards that were there.
In other words, you wouldn't die for a lie.
You're not going to die for a lie. That's something you know is a lie. You might die for what is a lie that you don't know is a lie, which you believe is truth. But you're talking about the 12. You're talking about the ones who are in his innermost circle. And so you have this picture that says, the resurrection, it's easier. I have heard or read that it is easier to prove the validity and the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than to prove that George Washington was the first president of the United States. Okay. And so the assurance, the guarantee of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is incredibly strong. And Paul is saying, look, if that is because Jesus rose from the dead, that is proof positive that we are going to rise from the dead. So, and he uses that, for example, in Romans chapter 7. We know that because he rose, we shall rise also. And so the point is that the assurance of what Jesus has been saying as far as the resurrection of the dead, as far as the issue of eternal life, is to me, from what I understand of the scriptures, from the way I read the scriptures, is an assured hope.
But aren't the scriptures, I mean, and it's been brought up time and again, that they were written hundreds of years after the time of...
Not the New Testament. The New Testament is within 25 years of its writings, of the original. The copies we have, let me phrase that.
Is it of the death of the...
The latest written manuscript that we have, okay, the book of Revelation is believed to be the last written. It was written by 100 AD. So it is within 60 years of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is written by the eyewitnesses. First John starts out with... And this is written before that. It was written that which we have seen, that which we have heard, that which we have handled concerning the word of life. So he's raising the flag, I'm an eyewitness testimony. Paul is writing in the 60s, in the 60 AD range, 30 years after the death, that he is an eyewitness of the resurrection in a sense here, okay, because of his Acts 9 experience. There is, of the New Testament scriptures in particular, everything that we have is within 25, is pretty much within 25 years of their writings. We have a copy of everything that is within 25 years of the original manuscripts.
So it's not a pass. It's not a passing down of oral stories from one to, or oral presentation of one to the other, and who then commits it to
Definitely not New Testament. Within the Old Testament, the only place where you could argue that would be the book of Genesis, where a lot of that is based upon oral tradition. But again, I would argue that based upon what 1 Peter 1:20 and 21 says, and based upon 2 Timothy 3:16, that God directed what Moses wrote to make sure that it was the correct data. And what we do have, for example, is the writings of the Old Testament, the copies that we have, are over 1,000, or close to 1,000 years after a lot of them were written. But what we do have is a consistency, for example, between the Dead Sea Scrolls found in the 1960s and the prior documentation we had prior to that. That's just the concordance, the accuracy is more accurate than anything we've ever had of any written documentation in anything of antiquity. The Dead Sea Scrolls brought the confirmation of the Old Testament back in time 1,000 years. And the accuracy of what the copies were at that time were better than 98%. So what we have is a valid testimony and documentation set of what was written. You take that and compare it to any of the writings of antiquity, say things as written by Plato or Aristotle. Nobody doubts their writings, doubts the accuracy, and yet the closest we have to the original copies is about 1,400 to 1,500 years. New Testament, again, 25 years.
And something like 10 manuscripts, eight manuscripts or something, 1,000 years afterward. Here in the first century, within 30 years of the Gospels, we have, or I'm sorry, within the first 100 years, we have between 4,000 and 5,000 manuscripts. And if you go within 200 years, we have 24 to 25,000 manuscripts, and they all are consistent, except with some small spelling.
Right. The number of copies that we have of the Old and New Testament is astronomical in comparison to writings of other ancient literature.
Right.
And so the accuracy of it is
tested,
and any critic that argues that what we have is inaccurate just does not understand. He's just lying to you through his teeth, because of what we have seen in the correlation between the various documents that we have. For example, Greek and Hebrew are not languages that care that much about word order, right? If I said I walk through the door, I wouldn't know what I meant. But if I said I walk door through, we'd sort of scratch our head, we sort of kind of figure it out. But in Greek, that's perfectly legitimate, and that's the way you say a lot of things. And so it's like a lot of the discrepancies between manuscripts are things like word order or spelling. The word color, for example. And in America, we spell it C-O-L-O-R. In Great Britain, you spell it C-O-L-O-U-R. But everybody knows exactly what you're talking about.
Mm-hmm.
And those are the types of errors, by and large, or the differences, not errors, but the discrepancies between documents that we're talking about, greater than well over 90%, right, are of that caliber.
They don't change the message.
They don't change the message. There's not a single change difference between documents that overall changes the message.
But do you not see that it still boils down ultimately to faith, as in any religion, that there is an element of faith, or a predominant element of faith that derives? I mean, I've spoken with folks that have an argument that, you know, perhaps Christ is the same person in, say, the Muslim faith or of the Buddhist faith and so on, that it's the same person but just called by a different name, and or of the there's just
right.
a list of Eastern religious elements that have a very similar content or a very similar philosophy as the Bible.
There are some parallels and some analysis and analogies that can be brought up. But the difference that we take a look at is we've got to get beyond the name and just say, well, they're the same person, different name. We have to take a look at their character and how they are described. For example, a predominant description of Jesus, especially in the book of John, is Son of God. Right? That is a blasphemous statement to a Muslim, because Allah has no son. Okay, which right there says that in based upon that aspect of their nature or their character, who they are, their identity, that the Jesus, in a sense of Islam, is a different Jesus than
would Jesus be Muhammad then?
No, Jesus to the Muslim, Jesus is just another prophet. Okay, but what had happened is Jesus was a prophet, and then Muhammad came and brought a later revelation. His is supposed to be, according to Islam, the highest revelation of God, and that's what the Quran ultimately is. And so, to them, the highest revelation of God is the Quran. But to the Christian, what's the highest revelation of God? No. Jesus. Jesus is the highest revelation of God, because he is God in flesh. And so what we have now to carry with us to understand this revelation of God is the Bible. But Jesus himself is that revelation. Okay? And so what we're talking about is distinctively two different Jesuses.
When you say highest revelation there, you don't mean that Jesus is higher than God the Father. You mean that he's been revealed more clearly.
Right.
He is revealed in a different way than God the Father, yeah.
So God the Father, you're primarily talking about looking in the Old Testament.
Right.
Right. How did God in the Old Testament reveal himself? Well, he revealed himself primarily through the prophets. And so he would talk to Moses, a prophet, and say, write this. He would talk to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and say, write this. He talked to David, in a sense, say, write this, and Solomon. And so God revealed himself, but in a sort of background way, through the writings of the prophets. He would describe himself and his character through the writings of the Old Testament. This is who God is, holy and righteous, perfect and pure, and yet merciful as well. But you take a look at the character of Allah, of Islam, he's really not merciful. And he's actually, you can just never know from one day to the next what he's going to do.
He doesn't love you until you first love him.
Right. Where Christ demonstrated, God demonstrated his love for us first, and that while we hated him, he died for us. And so the character of God is completely different in those. And that's what I would look at. The name, I'm not going to worry about the name. In fact, if I'm talking to a Muslim, I don't have a problem with referring to Allah, because all Allah means is God. But I take a look at what's the character of your God. The Old Testament and the New Testament describe God, in the New Testament as Jesus, as completely unchangeable. They're not fickle, but the God of Islam is. He'll tell you one day to go do something, the next day he gets mad at you because you did it. Right? And not explain why. Now, we do have passages, for example, in Judges, Numbers, for example, with Balaam, or Balaam, right, in the donkey situation, where God's, if you read it surface level, God said, go with him. And then he went, and God got mad. Well, why'd God get mad?
Tell him wait.
Because, right, because he got up early, saddled his donkey, and says, come on, guys, let's go. Where God said, if they come and ask you to go with them, then you're allowed to go. But he jumped the gun and he went anyway. So you have that type of thing. It says, okay, God set up the conditions, you ignored the conditions, and so you did what, in a sense, he gave you a right to do, but you missed the conditions. But the God of Islam, primarily, predominantly, as I understand him, as I've understood, I haven't done the ton of the research to understand that, is he is one that changes his mind quite regularly.
And it's through the Quran that you see where
he changes. He will talk about, and we looked at a study with those things several years ago, looking at the Quran. And there are places in the Quran where it says you are to treat people of the book with the greatest and utmost of respect. But it also says in the Quran you're to find the people of the book and you're to kill them, slaughter them, and maim them. And then there's one in between there that you take the people of the book, and what you do is you charge them a high tax for the privilege of being able to sort of live.
There's some people that, I'm sure there's a lot of people that can look at the Old Testament and see that as a very violent rendition of God, and that God is not as merciful, that God does allow violence among man, and that, I mean, some people could read that as to say that God condones the violence. I mean, all the battles that took place and all the, you know, the raping and pillaging and so on, that basically is documented in the Old Testament. Some would read that and say, well, that's God's condoning of this particular tribe to be slaughtered because of, you know, whatever reason behind it.
And here's the reason. Genesis 15, verse 16. And this in essence, really is to be a picture of the grace of God. Okay? When we understand who God is. Genesis 15, 16.
I think 15, 16.
A lot of those people slaughtered were so into pagan rituals and things that, you know, there was really no choice but to do what he did, I guess. I don't know.
But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full.
Why didn't God send and conquer the land right then and there? Right, he's talking to Abraham.
Because they weren't fully iniquitous enough at that point?
Right.
The established or
no, the sin of the people of the land had not reached the peak point at which God wanted to now take them out and judge them for their sin. And so what God is doing with these things is he's using the nation of Israel just as he used the nation of Babylon, just as he used the Assyrians, just as he used Syria, just as he used at times Egypt, to be used as a tool of God to judge a sinful and wicked nation. And so, but he describes it in those terms, whereas the destruction and the mayhem and the death that's coming out from in some of these Islamic passages and other faith passages is not because of the sin of the target people, but because we just want you to wipe them off the face of the earth. There's a difference there. Okay? When you stand before a holy and righteous God, you understand the reality of the greatness of your own sin against him, and therefore, no matter what God does to you, you deserve it.
Well, the confession that I kind of get out of this is that, you know, God creates man and then tries to, you know, show through the prophets the proper, you know, rules and regulations of living. And man goes about his own way, and then so God says, "All right, well, I must have messed up this one here. I'm gonna flood the earth and start all over again, or start all over again with this one group that seems to, you know, Moses, or not Moses, but Noah and his tribe or his family. I'm going to start from there and then move on." Okay, so he does that, and he starts over again with Noah and continues on, and then again the same thing continues on, and sees that man continues to try and create his own method of living and his own, you know, rules and regulations,
right,
and figures, all right, well, you know what, I'm going now, you know, through the prophecies, I'm going to fulfill these prophecies and send myself down, or my son down, to show in human form how to do it,
right,
instead of through all of these prophecies of my prophets, I guess. And then, so Jesus comes down, and so, and then you have this separation between the people of that were taught the rules and regulations, or to do that, then they say, well, wait a minute, this person or this being here, we'll accept him as a prophet, but we won't accept him as the Son of God,
mm-hmm,
and then I'll drop it off there, but. And then it continues on through, you know, Jesus showing man how to live and in his ways, and then continues on with his disciples to spread the word, and here we are.
Mm-hmm.
So, like I said, I mean, I think it ultimately does come down to, you know, the faith of anyone that's... I think it's better to have faith in this than to have faith in anything else. Because I think this faith is much purer in it, and it does ultimately give you peace on a daily basis, and so on, and that the hope, which you were starting to begin with, is a much purer hope than it is to, you know, hope that you're going to have your Vestal Virgins and so on and so forth, whereas that is more of a carnal hope. So that seems to kind of separate.
Right, but we can also take a look at what we hope for and say, on what basis do I hope for this? Right? I can hope for a raise. What is the basis of my hope? Well, it's the hope that the company is going to have enough money, the hope that they're going to recognize my contribution to the company. I can hope to place all these hopes, these conditions under which I place my hope. So we take a look at the gospel of Christ and say, okay, on what basis do I place my hope that I will have eternal life. And the basis is the sacrifice of Christ. Right? And so we look at the worth and the value of that and say, is this of the same caliber of hope as I hope I get a raise? Or is it a different, completely different caliber, a different degree of hope? Because I can hope for something that I don't ultimately believe that it is a sure thing, but I can hope on something and say, while I am hoping on it, it is a sure thing. And what I would argue is that the hope that I have in Christ is not a hope-so hope or a hopeful hope, desired hope, but is an assured hope where Christ has laid his blood and his life down upon the ability to give me that hope. He has given me the Spirit of God by which I can know that I have that hope. He has demonstrated through the through his own resurrection that the hope is valid. And he has demonstrated through the lives of his disciples that the hope is worthy. Right? And so we take all of these pieces together, and yes, it does boil down to faith, which is what it's supposed to do. Right? Am I going to believe God, believe Christ, not just believe in, but believe them? Or am I going to believe somebody or something else? And so when we talk about believing God, part of the believing God is believing in Christ. Because I look at my own condition, my own situation, and says, I'm a dead man, Isaiah 6. But then you have in Isaiah 6, where you have the hot coal from off the altar, pointing to the sacrifice, has cleansed you, has made you acceptable now, and now Isaiah says, send me, I can serve. And so when we take a look at this whole picture, we take a look at Jesus Christ. He is that sacrifice. And Jesus Christ being present within our lives and in our hearts, it is a hope that says, man, this is it. This is the real thing. This is a done deal because Jesus said so. But yes, it does boil down to faith. It's not a scientific, let's conduct an experiment type basis.
No, and I don't think any religion, for the most part, has that. I mean, it all boils down to, as I said to begin with, it all boils down to faith. You know, what are you going to have faith in? Are you going to have faith in this philosophy or this philosophy? Or you know, are you going to... I mean, that's ultimately what we're going to have to... It comes down to faith. Faith and hope together. And so...
And then and
you can argue that.
And it's, well, and the effectiveness of it is what's the object of the faith. Right. They can... From what I understand of other religions, even within their system, the hope that they have is minimal.
It all relies on self.
Relies upon. And there is not even a concept of a guarantee. Right? Where you take a look at what Paul talks about with Jesus and what Jesus says about himself. It is presented as a guarantee, right? You put your faith in here, and you've got it. Where you'd be the best Muslim you can, the best Buddhist there is, the best Hindu that there is, you still have no guarantees.
Well, you do. But the only guarantee is to die and eat, to die for Allah,
right?
As a martyr, which is very interesting. If you get into it a little bit, what you see in Islam is that it's really, everything in Islam is the converse of what is in the Bible. You know, in our faith, God died for us, and he's shown us that we can know that we're saved. Mm-hmm. In Islam,
you die for Allah.
You die for Allah, and no Muslim can know that they're saved. Unless they die for Allah. Otherwise, at the end of your life, your good works and your bad works are weighed together, and if the scales tip, then you might get in to heaven.
And it's all mine.
The whole thing is just a big uncertainty unless you die for Allah. And that's why, and plus when you die as a martyr, your entire family to certain extent of your immediate family and then your extended relatives, they all get to go to heaven if you die for Allah. And so that's why we have all of these young, you know, suicide terrorists. But
you're right. It's an upside, in many ways, it's an upside down picture. The hope is completely different.
Right.
And the basis of that hope is completely different. And you know, you take a look at any of the other religions, Buddhism, and there's really no hope there at all. It's almost
nirvana.
It's almost, well, the nirvana type thing. So we're about, basically it becomes a form of annihilation or nihilism, where you enter into the vast sea of consciousness, and that's ultimately it's a becoming of a nothing. You actually cease to exist in that mantra. The highest goal in Buddhism is that you cease to exist. Ultimately, philosophically, when you get through it. Hindu, their only hope is that whatever I mess up this time, that next time around I can get maybe move to a higher level. But they don't have any concept of what point in time does this cycle of regurgitating lives end. It's just, you just keep going around and around and around and around, and just at some point in time, boy, maybe something will happen that will allow you to break free. But only in the Christian faith do you have this thing that you get one shot at this. And through faith in Christ, you get the grand prize. And it's not a wishful thinking. It's being presented in the scriptures as do this and live.
Yeah.
But yes, it does boil down to faith.
It does. And at the same time, I think that's... the presentation of Christianity is, that's why it's scrutinized as much as it is, in that, I mean, if everybody that declares to be a Christian were to truly live Christ's life, then I think the criticism may not be as harsh as it is. It's the kind of the sanctimonious, presumptuous nature of some of the the Christianity presented that is what is criticized because of the with the hypocrisy and so on that calls upon it to be criticized as it is.
You sort of have to understand what.
I mean, you boil it down to, okay, a Christian is somebody that believes that Christ is his Savior, mm-hmm. his only Savior, and that he died for your sin, and that only through him will you seek eternal life. Mm-hmm. Okay, you could believe in that, and then go about, as we've spoke about, you know...
Ignoring
your life... Mm-hmm. You know, your life habits and continuing on in whatever way, thinking that, okay, I still got this golden coin in my pocket. And I know where you're getting at, where it's saying, you know, as far as that, if you don't live the way of your, you know, presenting yourself, then you're not truly a Christian to begin with. But I think it's presented, the world sees it as that, you know, those that are declared Christians, that they have that, like I said, that gold coin that says, okay, hey, I've got this mantra here that I'm holding on to, but yet there's plenty of Christians that are running banks, stealing from people, that are, you know, doing all these heinous things.
I completely agree. There's a lot of Christians out there that do a lot of harm. And one of the things to think about is what are these people basing their salvation upon? And I would argue that a lot of these people are basing their salvation upon a prayer or upon a baptismal sheet or based upon church attendance. Ultimately, they're basing it upon something that they did, rather than the finished work of Christ on the cross. And the difficulty is for us is trying to discern when they're saying, oh, I'm trusting in Jesus, but they're living like the devil, is to say, okay, are they really trusting in Jesus, or are they trusting in some sort of pseudo-profession that they made? You can look back in history through some of the evangelistic efforts of the late 1800s and into the 1900s, where you have thousands upon thousands of people come forward. Well, 5 years, 10 years down the road, you can't even find any of them. You can only find 3 to 5% that are actively involved in a faith community. And so you have to say, okay, what really happened here? And a lot of times what people will do is say, look, I prayed the prayer. Well, what are they demonstrating their faith is in?
The prayer.
Mm-hmm. Not a transformation and conversion of the heart. And that's difficult for us looking at, because we can't see them.
Well, I don't want to put it in that context. I think we're all living a sinful life.
Yes.
I mean, we're no different than the worst of the worst. We do try and engage ourselves according to that. I mean, we're, like you've said, the term being a good man or someone. I mean, there's nobody really good.
We are different, though. We're changed when we're regenerated. Our spirit's regenerated. We're a new creature. But I know what you're saying. You're saying is we don't stop sinning, right?
Right.
We sin just like
sure anyone else.
The thing that I was going to say is that it's a very, very area fraught with risk when you try to judge a person's salvation by their lifestyle, because we have justification, then we have sanctification, right? And what about the person who's been caught up in, say, sins of the flesh all their life, but they get saved and they're a new creation? Well, that sin, the process of sanctification is not a straight line up. It's a process gradually of getting that sin out of your life. The Holy Spirit leads you in the process of sanctification. So you can see people sinning and say, oh, they're not going to make it. They're doomed, the fruit is not there, yet they're saved.
Right. See, part of where I put the argument of the issue is, if you talk to the person about their life, would they recognize those aspects of being sin, or would they say, I'm not doing anything wrong?
Right.
That's where I see part of the difference. Because
right.
I've dealt with people, and it's basically some of their rougher characteristics, shall we say, they don't even acknowledge as being a sin.
Yeah.
In which case, we've got a problem here.
If they're saved, they're struggling with it.
Yes.
And they're taking it to the Lord. Oh, I did it again, and all that stuff.
It is a recognition of our failure.
Well, it's along those lines, too. I mean, this whole notion. Because I've talked to people, and I tell you, I immediately put up a little bit of a barrier when somebody I know will start speaking with them, and they'll say, oh, well, are you saved, and things of that sort. Because I think of that as being a very kind of presumptuous or kind of a sanctimonious way of presenting yourself to somebody else, is saying, well, hey, well, I'm saved, or you saved, and so on. I mean, because I don't know. I really have a tough... I conflict with that term, because I think you're putting yourself... It just seems to put yourself out in a sense of ridicule, because you ultimately are saying that you're different than everybody else and that you're better. I mean, when you say you're saved, that means that, you're lost, I'm not.
I don't look at that. I mean, some people may see that as a type of picture of better. But I don't look at it as a picture of better.
How can you not? I mean, really, when you say, I'm saved, are you? And because saved means, you're rescued and things of that sort. Mm-hmm.
I'm in a better situation. That doesn't mean I'm a better person.
But I think the connotation is constantly put in that, okay, you're putting yourself up on a pedestal. I am saved, and you, on the other hand, or not. I mean, I'm talking among other Christians that I may come across, and they'll say, and it's just this outward constant speaking of being saved and so on. It's like, I don't know. It just seems so contrived. And
salvation brings humility, really. And usually when you're trying to witness to someone, you're coming to them with trying to bring the good news to them, not out of motives to elevate yourself, but to help them to realize what the good news is, right?
Yeah, and there is a difference there. My father talks about a guy that's from his church that everything he wants to talk about is predestination, election, but see, he wears that as a badge of honor. Like, man, I'm so wonderful. You know, I've been elected and chosen. It's God chose me. It's of course he chose me type of thing. And so that does come across as arrogant. Does come across as better than you. But see, I look at that picture and say, God chose me. Why? There's nothing worthy.
It's almost like if there's hope, if he chose us, there's hope for you guys, right?
I do agree that there are some people that will say, utilize the salvation language as a badge of arrogance, as I am better than you. But I think when you look at what Paul is talking about being saved, it's not that I'm better than you, but God's grace has been poured out upon me and I now recognize it.
Right.
So it's all of God. It's all of Christ. I had nothing to do with it. Christ just reached out one day and decided to pluck out of the pit of hell this piece of garbage and just clean it up.
You know, I know one of the...
I don't know why, but he did.
Well, part of the 12-step process is, they do go through this, kind of, they try to go through the prayer of salvation and so on, and that tends to be a constant that's presented from somebody that's a substance abuse, recovering person. And I know, just to bring into context here, the other day, when the Rangers sealed the National or the American League pennant, their ace hitter on the team, or their ace ball player on the team, was he's been suffering from substance abuse and so on, and is recovering from it. And when they presented him with the most valuable player award for the league, he said, I give all the glory to God and that, my Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, and so on. And that's something it's a mantra that you do see a lot amongst the substance abusers, and unfortunately, it's seen in a negative connotation that, that's something that's spoken of, that, those guys are always, on guard, or that people are always keeping an eye on them because they know that they fall back. And so it's kind of, it's thrown out as being kind of an empty mantra than it is truly, something that's valued. And so that's...
It can be.
Yeah.
I don't deny that. A couple of things to look into is Romans 8:16. And it says, when Paul is talking, so let's look at Romans 8, look at verses 13 to 16. It says, "For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." And so he's saying, the Spirit of God, when you have the Spirit of God, it testifies to you in a way that you know that you're a child of God. Right now, I can take a look, and for example, the lives of other people, and say, it looks to me like this person seems to be living. He confesses Christ with his mouth, and he seems to live a life that is in basic agreement with the Word of God. He's not going around stealing, raping, killing, blaspheming. He's trying to live what we'd classify
as a moral,
decent and normal moral life.
Right.
But I still don't have any guarantee that he's actually saved. But I can take a look at myself and say, I truly trust that I am trusting in Christ. And you can believe me or not believe me. That doesn't bother, that's, Paul says it doesn't mean anything to me.
But I think my main thing is that, this is all a daily struggle. Mm-hmm. And like I said, these mantras that may be thrown out, like I said, among the different self, or not self-help groups, but the different groups that are out there that, I don't know, I mean, I tend to see value more in somebody struggling day in and day out that does get up every day and tries to, you know, support family and things of that sort, as opposed to that guy that was a, you know, down and out substance abuser and did everything they could just to satisfy their own habit or what have you, and then now they're walking around, you know, with the Bible in their hand, saying, you know, and proselytizing and things. That's kind of the negative connotation of the born again in the public sight of that is your born again person.
In the 70s, the picture of born again had to me, like you're saying, became a major, just a know nothing statement, right? Where everybody was born again.
Colson wrote the book Born Again. That's when it all hit the fan, right?
Yeah. Well, you also had Jimmy Carter being the born again guy. But see, to me, the height of where that concept of born again became almost a label of hypocrisy, right? Was when you have what was his name, Larry Flint. Remember who he is?
Yeah.
President of Hustler magazine, when he's trying to get out of jail because now he's born again, and the judge basically tells him no thanks, and then he starts cussing out the judge. There's a disjointedness there between what Larry Flint was saying, being born again, and what the Word of God means by being born again. It just didn't line up, because he had no intention of stopping his magazine, where the Word of God is basically clear. How can you do that to a woman? And how can you do that to a man? Because ultimately, they're degrading men as well. Right? And so you do have phrases that can become abused and used. For example, in the book of Jeremiah, he talks about such a phrase in Jeremiah 23. And it's a phrase that was so abused in Jeremiah's phrase, and he says, look, if you use this phrase, I'm going to throw up all over you, type of thing, right? And so in Jeremiah 23, he's talking about the false prophets, starting in verse 33. And he says, when this people, or the prophet, or priest, shall ask thee, saying, what is the burden of the Lord? Thou shalt say unto them, what burden? I will even forsake you, says the Lord. So he's talking about, they want to know what the burden of the Lord is. Now he continues. And as for the prophet and the priest and the people, that shall say, the burden of the Lord, I will even punish that man in his house. Thus shall ye say, every one to his neighbor and every one to his brother, what hath the Lord answered? And what hath the Lord spoken? And the burden of the Lord shall ye mention no more, for every man's word shall be his burden. For you have perverted the words of the living God, of the Lord of hosts, our God. Thou shalt say to the prophet, what hath the Lord answered thee? And what hath the Lord spoken? But since you say, the burden of the Lord, therefore, thus saith the Lord, because you say this word, the burden of the Lord, and I have sent unto you, saying, you shall not say, the burden of the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will utterly forget you, and I will forsake you in the city that I gave you and your fathers, and cast you out of my presence. And I will bring an everlasting reproach upon you, and perpetual shame, which shall not be forgotten. And so you have this concept of going on, of saying, I've got this burden from the Lord, which would be a way of saying, I've got a word from the Lord. And he's saying, because you keep doing that, you're doing it improperly, because it wasn't me that sent you. Same type of thing when people were talking about being saved and being born again, that it can become so abused and so used words and concept that it becomes meaningless. And I would have a problem as well if an organization basically is working you through that and says, look, part of the steps of recovering from this is you've got to say this prayer. What if that prayer isn't really the shape of their condition of their heart? But because it's in the 12 steps, we're going to do it. Rather than bringing them to the point of to understand what it is, and it says, look, what do I do about this? Okay, now let's talk about prayer. Let's talk about who this person is.
That's why the 12 steps is not really biblical.
Right. When you sort of kind of herd people to it, rather than allowing the Spirit draw them to it, and that's where I would argue that I would have a problem with that concept.
Well, I just myself see stronger Christians in their actions than in their words. In the mm-hmm. sense, if somebody has to, there's a lot of folks walking around saying, hey, I'm born again, I'm saved, and so on. Are you saved? I'm saved. And it just becomes more of this kind of communal connection mm-hmm. instead of truly living in it.
Yeah. We do have to be careful about judging others.
I appreciate that. But I'm just saying, as far as, I mean, like I spoke to a guy the other day. He said, I've known him for a few years and started the department together. And he said, he started off with that. And he goes, and I said, he's divorced. And now he's seeing a second gal now. And he goes, I'm not living really Christian. We're living together type of thing. And then he goes on about the fact, he's still saved and so on and so forth. And I didn't get into that. But it just kind of, it went back to that point. I'm like, okay, why did you even bring that up to begin with, as far as, asking me in an inquisitory manner, but then at the same time kind of throwing it out like,
What it sounds like is the end of Romans 5, beginning of Romans 6, where he's, I don't know the person, but it's sort of when you see people who are talking about being saved and yet don't seem to have a problem with the sins that are in their life. Recognizing in a very cursory fashion, it's not the right thing to do, but okay, it's fine. Basically, that type of thing. You say, wait a second. Do you really have a heart for God? Right? And here the case is sometimes where people are trying to push this concept of be saved, but not with an understanding of what that means. I tend to think that a lot of people that claim they're saved would absolutely have an argument with you if you talked about the reality of sin in their life. Mary met one about 2 years ago. She was adamant she had never been a sinner. She didn't understand the gospel.
Neither does Mother Angelica. I saw her the other night saying, we work our way to heaven and we merit, at the end of our lives, we merit heaven by our works. Oh my gosh.
Anyway, good discussion on the issue of hope.
And I think I didn't want to discount this, but I mean, as far as Paul, Jesus being the firstborn of many brethren, I mean, wasn't that basically presented out through this that Jesus is the beginning, the lineage of his brethren, through the...
What Paul uses firstborn to represent is not first in order, but first in prominence, positionally first. He is in an exalted position. He is in the preferred position. And so when he says that he's the firstborn among many brethren, he's like the eldest brother. It's not an issue of birthright in lineage sense, but it is a position of authority and power. He's the prime example. He's the supreme one. And in Colossians, where he uses it as the image of the firstborn God, the image of the invisible God, which is then pointing him out to, he is the exalted one, and it puts him to a place of honor, preeminence is more along the lines. He's the primal position. And that what we're going to do is take a look at some other things with birth and birth orders. And it's interesting, as you look through a lot of the fathers through the faith, through the lineage, how this the elected, the specially chosen one that received the promise was not the firstborn of the children, but was the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth, somewhere down the line. Now, that doesn't mean now that someone who is the firstborn child is therefore now pushed out, but it's because it's all pointing to Christ. As Christ being in that position of promise, and being preferred above all others, and having received that honor. And that's what it's pointing to. Okay, so let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the testimony of your grace, and pray, Lord, that you would encourage our hearts into you and draw us closer to you, that we might learn to live in accordance with your word, with your heart, and with the desire that you have placed before us, that we may live a life that honors you. And I thank you, Father, for the word and the testimony of your grace, for the Spirit of God within that tells us and confirms to us that we are the children of God. I praise you.